Well, here we are in the midst of a sermon series on the fullness of salvation, focusing in on the reality that it's God who saves us. And as we began last week, to focus in on specifically how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves us. The work of the Father is the plan. He is the author. He is the source of salvation. And this morning we will look at Christ, the Son, and that salvation is in Him. Salvation is of the Father in Christ through the Spirit. Of the Father, meaning He's the source, the author. It's His plan, it's His idea, it's His purpose in His wisdom and in His mercy and His love. In Christ, in the Son, means that He's the one who accomplishes salvation for us. And then through the Spirit is just a reminder that it is the power of the Spirit that makes it happen. Without the Spirit applying Christ's work to us, there is no salvation. And so salvation is a Trinitarian work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to be part of our idea of salvation. Again, like I mentioned last week, that's why the Trinity isn't just some, you know, empty theological idea, some ivory tower academic thing. It's critical for our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, the Spirit applies it in our lives. So with that as some background, let me read the text for us this morning, a portion of the New Testament reading that we had. I want to start at verse 47 of John chapter 6, and we'll go again to verse 58. There's so much going on in this chapter, but I want to focus in on this hopefully as a summary and really just an introduction to the idea of salvation being in the Son, in Christ. So John 6, we'll start at verse 47, go to verse 58 again. The very word of the living God. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go before Him once again in prayer. Father in heaven, we now approach Your Word and humbly ask that You would once again speak to us in and through Your Word, fulfilling the promise that You have made that Your Word would go out and not return to You void or empty, but instead that it would accomplish everything according to Your plan and Your purpose. For us, we ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we might have eyes that see and ears that hear what You have for us this morning, and that Your Word might become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we might walk according to its ways. All of this, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, again, last week the topic was the Father as the source of salvation, the author of salvation. Salvation is His idea. It's His plan. He's the one who came up with it. It's His wisdom. It's His authority. But there's something about making plans. You can make plans all day, but someone's got to make plans happen. It's one thing to plan. It's another thing to do it. It might seem obvious, but you'd be surprised how often that's ignored. I used to do business planning. I did it for years in a big corporate environment. Every business does planning. Where I work today, the executives are planning for next year. Where I worked before, they had a set aside team of people that I was on that did the plans and put them together for executive management and their approval. Even got a master's degree in strategic planning, how to plan, how to forecast, how to set the future for an organization or for a business. The common plan, or the common problem is, everybody comes up with these great ideas, these great plans, these great forecasts for what we're going to do, but no one really thinks about how to get them done. It's so common, you'd be surprised. When I was at Douglas Aircraft, we used to try to force our executives not just to think about what they wanted to accomplish. Oh, let's build 150 airplanes this year. Let's sell 200 airplanes this year. Let's put a new factory over here. Let's do this over there. We'd say, that's great. How are you going to do it? Give us the actions that you were going to take to make this happen. And they'd look at us like, what? Isn't that your job? Isn't that someone else's job? Trying to get them to think about that can be terribly difficult. And I never forgot the instruction of one of my professors. He used to say that making plans without figuring out how to accomplish them is not strategic planning. It's strategic wishing. Strategic wishing doesn't help. Doesn't get you anywhere. And yet it's all too common, not in, just in business, but in all of life. Thankfully, our God and Father is not a human CEO. Indeed, it's the Father who wills salvation. Again, it's His plan. He is the author of it. He came up with it, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, with wisdom and with insight. He chooses, as we saw last week, who will be saved. He adopts His people. He forgives their sins. This is all part of salvation being of the Father. But He does more than that. Father provided the means for that to happen. The means for His plan to be accomplished. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies that salvation to us. We'll talk about the Spirit, God willing, next week. But this week, I just want to talk about the Son being the one who accomplishes salvation for us. Again, the Son's work is far more broad, far more deep, far more complicated than I could cover in one sermon. We could talk about it for years and never exhaust the amazing work that God has done for us in the Son. So what I don't want to focus on this morning in this rather puzzling text from John 6 is the absolute necessity. If we are going to be saved, if we are going to have this salvation that the Son has accomplished for us, that we must be united to Him, in Him. I've talked before about how in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul keeps using this idea over and over again. In Christ, with Christ, because of Christ, our union with Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation and flows in and out of this whole discussion in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. We have a very powerful metaphor for that reality here in John chapter 6. So this idea of salvation being in the Son, I want to highlight in two basic ideas this morning. That on the one hand, it's the Son who makes it happen, this plan of the Father. But the other idea, that it's our being united to Christ, which makes that a reality for us. What Christ has done is ours because we are united to Him. And this union with Christ, it's a theme throughout Scripture. I mentioned last week how Paul and Peter are in agreement. Now we find that Paul and John are in agreement. We must be united to Christ. In fact, if you want to do an interesting study, go through, do a search, if you have an electronic means to do it, or just get out your Bible and write it down. How often in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, in me, with me, abide in me, do this in me, believe in me. He's constantly tying us to Himself, and He does it very powerfully and in a very picturesque way here in these verses. So let's look at the text and try to get an idea of what Jesus is talking about in John 6, 47 to 58. Just a piece of a longer, puzzling passage. What is Jesus talking about? Eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The early Christians were accused of being cannibals because when they came to the part of their service where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they kicked out the non-believers. This was the time when we eat Christ. People thought they were weird. People thought Jesus was weird when He was talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. So this is a puzzling passage. What is He talking about? There seems to be kind of an obvious tie to the Lord's Supper. And there are a couple extreme reactions to that seemingly obvious link. On the one hand, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, which says, see, Jesus said we have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. So there must be some sort of magical transformation of the bread and the wine into real flesh and real blood. Jesus is real flesh and real blood. Or what Jesus is talking about here doesn't make any sense. That's the Roman Catholic understanding of this passage. Protestants, many of them, err on the other side. They'll go too far and they'll say, we don't want any of that Roman Catholic stuff. This is purely metaphorical. There's nothing here about the Lord's Supper at all. Look, Jesus hadn't even instituted the Lord's Supper yet. It's anachronistic. How could He be talking about the Lord's Supper? This has no relation to the Lord's Supper at all. He's just talking about how close we have to be with Him in a metaphorical sense. Well, the Protestants who react that way are right in the one sense that this is a metaphorical picture that Jesus is giving. I don't think it's 100% correct to dismiss the connection to the Lord's Supper altogether. True, Jesus hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. But when John wrote this gospel, probably towards the end of the first century, Christians had been celebrating the Lord's Supper for at least a couple generations. Hearing every Sunday, this is my body, this is my blood. They get John's gospel, someone stands up and reads it for the first time, and they get to this part and they go, oh, Jesus is talking about His blood and His flesh. So there is some tie, and God willing, we'll kind of get a feel for that as we move forward. But let's look at the text in detail. Verse 47, Jesus begins with the words truly, truly. Not the first time in this passage that He said that, but here He wants to emphasize something very important, as always. Verily, verily, truly, truly, pay attention. I got something important to say. So here's a new phase of His dialogue with the people around Him. Remember, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. The people follow Him because they want to be fed. What we read at the beginning of the New Testament reading, back in verse 26, You're seeking me not because of the signs that you saw, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You just want to be full. You're just interested in your belly. That's the only reason you're here. And so he tells them, don't labor for bread. Don't spend all your time looking for mere bread. Spend your time, spend your effort looking for food that gives eternal life. I'm that food. I'm that bread that has come down from heaven. The real, true bread that comes down from heaven. And as we saw the Jews grumble about this, we know who this guy is. He's Joseph's son. We know where he comes from. We know his father. We know his mother. How can he tell us that he came down from heaven? And so in verse 47, he begins to explain to them more fully what he means by that statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And throughout this passage, we see the contrast between the fathers who for 40 years ate manna in the wilderness and still died, versus those who feast upon Christ and have eternal life. Eat this living bread, he says in verses 48 and following, and you will not die. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they died. You eat this bread from heaven and you will not die. Verses 49 and 50. What is this bread from heaven? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this will live forever. The bread that I offer is my own flesh. Well, there comes the dispute. How can this guy give us his own flesh to eat? He's going to hold out his arm and we take a bite? Are we going to stick a needle in there? Let the blood flow out and drink it? What's he talking about? This doesn't make sense. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now notice that Jesus doesn't really answer them directly. In verse 53, he just says, again, truly, truly, verily, verily, pay attention to what I'm telling you. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 55, he says, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Some of your translations might say, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You really want to be nourished? You really want to be fed in a way that will give you life forever? Here's the real food. My body. My blood. And then he begins to explain, I think, in a way that begins to help us understand this passage and what he means by it. Starting in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now this is another theme of the Gospel of John, abiding in Christ. It's in John 15. In fact, Eric Landry, when he was here preaching for us, preached on John 15, abiding in Christ. The comparison to the vine and the branches. The branches don't grow and bear fruit on their own. They grow and bear fruit because they're in the vine, the true vine that has deep roots. Now Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So he's saying in this verse that there's an intimate relationship between me and my people through this eating and drinking, whatever that might be. I abide in them. They abide in me. Life is in them because they are in me. They will live, he says in verse 57, because of me. The living Father sent me, not a dead God. The living Father sent me. I live because of the Father. So, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. So we abide in Him as we feed on Him, drink His blood. We live because of Him. And then he says again, he repeats this idea that he's been talking about over and over and over again in verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Eternal life is associated with eating this bread from heaven. So what we see in this passage is the Father sending the Son, and that those who feed on the Son live because of the Son. And they don't just live, they live forever. Again, the Father sent the Son to accomplish salvation. Feed on the Son, whatever that means, you have salvation. You have eternal life. So the question is, how do we do that? What does Jesus mean when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood? And I think the key here is to go back to verse 47, look at verse 58, and also consider the context of this passage. Jesus says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. So feeding on the Son, drinking His blood, isn't taking a bite out of His arm or His leg, isn't sticking a needle in and letting His blood drain and drink it. Really, the metaphor here is faith. But it's not just the kind of wishful thinking that my old bosses used to do in the aerospace world. Strategic wishing. Faith is not strategic wishing. Faith is real, has a real object, a real person that we look to, Jesus Christ. Faith is not blind belief. Blind belief doesn't make plans happen. Real people make plans happen. And a real person made the plan of the Father a reality. So our faith, our belief, is in the Son. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. This is a gospel, the Gospel of John, filled with these I am statements. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. What we saw when we went through this gospel a few years ago, the whole purpose of the gospel, says John, is that so that we might read it and see that He is the Christ, and that believing we might have life in His name. Life, eternal life, comes by faith in the Son who accomplishes the purpose of God. And that faith is an intimate faith, a deep faith, so intimate and so deep that it's us abiding in Him and Him abiding in us, intimately connected with one another. So just as if we take food and chew it, swallow it, and it goes into our digestive system and nourishes every cell in our body, we drink and it nourishes us as well, just like that food goes in and permeates every aspect of our being, that's faith in Christ. Every last little area of life, we put our faith in Him. And He comes in and changes every aspect and area of our life as well. Faith is so intimate, faith is so vital, so necessary, that it's compared to eating. You don't eat, you die. You don't have faith, you die. You want to live forever, you eat, you have faith in the Son of God. this eating and drinking in this passage is that metaphor for that intimate, personal relationship with the Son of God that comes by faith. Now, how does it connect to the Lord's Supper? Because we remind ourselves of that every week when we eat. This strengthens our faith and reminds us of the Savior who accomplished that salvation for us. So what did He do to accomplish the Father's plan? Well, that's really, we can just go back and look at some of the things we've already talked about and understand that. What are we putting our faith in? We're putting in our faith in a Son who did for us what we couldn't, wouldn't, will not do for ourselves. Just remember some of the key things that we've looked at so far. The problem of sin versus God's holiness. The pervasiveness of sin. How it permeates every aspect of our being and affects everything that we do, say, and think. The problems that sin causes. That we're guilty in God's court. That we're enemies with Him. We hate Him. We're in open hostility against Him. That we owe Him a debt of perfect righteousness that we just cannot pay. We're incapable of it. Completely. That's total depravity, folks. So what does Jesus do? Where there is that sinfulness of sin, He comes in and creates holiness. Because He is holy. He changes us from what we once were to what we are in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we read from this morning. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. We struggle with that in this life, Romans 7, but it changes. We are a new creation, a new people of God. The guilt that comes with sin, the punishment that we deserve, Jesus comes, goes to the cross, sets His face to Jerusalem, and does not turn back to go to the cross and pay the penalty for us. Our sins nailed to the cross with Christ. So He takes care of our guilt. The enmity, the hostility that we have toward God, He brings peace. In Him you have peace. He comes to bring peace. He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, makes peace between man and God, and peace among men. He's the Prince of Peace. Now we have a Father that we can call a Father. Now we are adopted children. We can call Jesus our friend, the incarnate Son of God. The enmity is taken care of. That perfect righteousness required to enter into eternity, done. Credited to our account. His to us. Now we have boldness with access to the throne of God, covered in Christ's righteousness. And not only that, but the Spirit is sent to make us holy as well. The sinfulness of sin taken care of. The guilt paid for. The hostility turned to peace. The righteousness is now ours. Christ does what needs to be done. Fixes the problem of sin. And this was the Father's plan. The Father's purpose. Because He is rich in mercy. And out of the great love with which He loved us, as we saw last week. And how is this ours? Believe. Believe. Feed on Christ. Depend on Him for everything. Salvation, every area, every aspect, every moment, every hour, every day, every year of life. It's a never-ending, constant dependence. I need to eat 3 times a day, at least twice. I can't go a day without Christ. Feeding upon Him constantly, believing in Him, trusting in Him for every last little thing in life. So what do we take away from this? Again, the love of God. How great is the love of God that He would do this for us? Make us sons of God. So love us with such a great love. What Paul writes about in Romans 5, that God showed His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ came and did for us what needed to be done. How much does He love us? He sends the Spirit upon us in power, in might, to take dead people and make them alive, to give us faith, to turn our hearts to Christ our Savior. Father loves us, and so really, truly, these assurances of pardon week after week after week in the bulletin aren't, again, this isn't just ancient liturgy. This isn't just rote worship. We need to be reminded of these things. And in being reminded of them, just rest. Faith, we've talked about before, is just resting upon what Christ has done. Receive it and rest. We have a Sabbath rest. We don't have to go out and search for manna in the desert. We don't have to go out and search for food. Our rest is in Christ. We have peace. We have comfort. We have assurance. God has done this for you. Take heart. And then finally, remember the love of God. Take comfort. But feed upon Him. Feast upon Him. How could we do nothing less? Exodus said the people of Israel, everyone ate till they were full. Think about that. Some of us have bigger appetites than others. They ate till they were full, till they were satisfied. Jesus says, my food is better than their food. It brings eternal life. Why would we not feast upon that? Feast upon the bread of heaven. We sang last week, feed me till I want no more. That should be our prayer every day, every week, every month. Feed upon Him in Scripture, through prayer, in worship, and in the sacraments. That's what they're given to us for, especially the Lord's Supper. Feed upon Christ. Nourish yourself with faith in Him. Trust in Him for every last little aspect of your life. And know this. Do not forget the promise of Jesus, that whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What a great, powerful, and wonderful promise. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, You've given us a great gift in Christ our Savior and what He has done for us. Keep us united to Him. Help us to abide in Him as we more and more put our faith and trust and hope in Him for salvation, but also for every aspect of our lives. Give us peace and comfort as we continue to learn and understand and study Your Word and what You have done for us. And give us determination, and give us strength, and give us joy as we continue to pursue Christ and continue to feed upon Him. Feed us till we're full. Feed us till we want no more. Nourish us on Christ until He comes again and we enter into eternity with Him. All of this we ask in His name. Amen.